Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live again, as usual, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time and taking your phone calls. If you have questions you would like to ask about the Bible or about the Christian faith, about your own spiritual journey, or about your own doubts or challenges that you'd like to bring, challenges to the Christian faith, what you don't like about the Bible or about the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call. We'll talk about those things. We have an open line here. And if you have not heard the show or not heard it very often, and you do have a difference of opinion, you might say, well, why should I call in there? He'll just hang up on me or he'll just talk over me. Well, that doesn't happen very often. I actually enjoy conversations with people of alternate viewpoints, especially people who are not Christians and who have the ability to articulate their reasons for not being Christians. I'm always eager to hear that. And the reason is that I can't think of any good reasons not to be a Christian. Honestly. I mean, I realize that for many, becoming a Christian would make them lose a lot of respect among their social group, or maybe their professional colleagues, and I could see why that would be an influence. But that's not exactly a reason to believe or not to believe something. At least for me, it isn't. For me, the reason to believe anything or not would be to ascertain whether it is in fact true or not. And if it is not true, then it should not be believed. If it is true, then it should be believed. And it doesn't matter who it offends or, frankly, what it costs me. Which is not to say that we are to be offensive, but some people just get offended because you don't agree with them. And we're not obligated to agree with anybody. You're not obligated to agree with me. I'm not obligated to agree with you. But what we are obligated to do, if we take integrity as any kind of a value in our lives, is to examine, think open-mindedly, cross-examine the views we hold and the views others hold, and weigh evidence and then take a stand for whatever turns out to be true. Now there may be some truths that you'd say, well, you know, it would cost me a great deal to embrace such and such a view, even if it was true, and I can't really see that I need it. I don't know that, but you know, I don't see that it would hurt me to remain on the wrong side of this particular issue, even if I suspect that the other side is true. It's not, it may be a particular thing that, you know, changing my mind wouldn't change very much about my life except my popularity. And so I'll stick with my popularity. In other words, compromising on the truth, at least on some truths, doesn't necessarily have any ill effects, or does it? I personally think it does. And that's why I refuse to compromise on anything that I have reason to believe is true. And I'm always eager to have the views I currently hold challenged, just to make sure that what I'm believing is true and can't be corrected or refined by input from someone else's data. And the reason it's important is because as soon as we suspect something may be true, whatever it may be, I'm not talking about religious subjects necessarily, it's just anything, a political opinion, a moral opinion, a philosophical opinion, a religious opinion, once we suspect that something may be true, and yet we decide deliberately that we don't want to go there because we can't see how it would make us a better person or why it would have any good impact, and we can see how it might cost us something. So, you know, we think it could be true, but we just don't want to know. We don't want to go there. You see, something has been damaged by that, and that is our integrity. It's the beginning of a mental habit of saying it's not that important for me to stick with what's true. It's only important for me to stick with such truths as have a practical value. And then, of course, we become pragmatists, not truthists. But the point here is that once you've done that, then, of course, that forms a habit of dishonesty, really. And once you begin to form a habit of dishonesty, there's no obvious end to it. I mean, there's no line that you may not cross in your dishonesty. Or maybe there is, but it's awfully hard to define. So much better for human beings, for human mental health, I think, to be open-minded and to allow the truth to have its impact upon you. Now, of course, I believe Christianity is true, but some people out there don't. And if it isn't, then I'd like to find out, honestly, because even though I've been a teacher of the Christian faith for some years, there's no reason for me to waste the rest of my life teaching it if it isn't true. You know, it's never too late to turn around and do the right thing. So if Christianity were not true, I would want to be informed of it. That is true. That is a fact. Now, if you're not a Christian, let me put it to you this way. If Christianity was true, would you want to know about it? If you're honest and open-minded, give me a call. We can talk about it. Of course, if you're a Christian, you can call too, and that's whether you have a question about the Bible or the Christian faith, or maybe a difference of opinion from the host's opinion on any topic. Our first caller is my old friend from Kuski, Idaho, Brad. Hi, Brad. Good to hear from you.
Well, after that introduction, I decided to call. What don't you think, I do, as you know, that wanting to know truth extends to 9/11, since today's the anniversary? It seems that most Christians that I, almost all actually Christians that I talk to, don't want to know the truth about 9/11. What do you think about that?
You know, that's a really timely question, isn't it? I wasn't thinking of this being the anniversary of the Twin Towers going down when I was talking about truth, and yet people who say they want to find the truth of it are called truthers, aren't they?
Right.
Yeah, I think that we should want to know the truth about anything that we are going to have any opinion about at all. Now, obviously, there are some issues on many subjects that we do not see how we would how we would ever get enough information to know the truth about it. In other words, it's not so much that we're not interested in the truth or resistant to it, but it's awfully hard to sort out the conflicting stories and therefore hard to know.
Yeah, with 9/11, that is just not the case. And with the modern internet, there is just so much evidence. Here's one, just real quick one. CNN announced a half of an hour before Building 7 collapsed at 5:30 that evening that it had already collapsed. So, I mean, there's just so much evidence. But here's what I'm saying, that it had to have been something other. The evidence is that it had to have been something other than the official story. But here's where I'm having a problem. Most Christians just refuse to look at the evidence, and I know that firsthand experience because I have DVDs or whatnot. And they won't look at them. But I think that's a sin, personally. But.
Well, I think it's a sin if they're doing that because they are trying to avoid the truth. I mean, there may be some people who say, well, listen, I've got limited time. This subject is not as important to me as some other things that occupy my time, and therefore I can't watch this right now. By the way, Brad, I've looked at those DVDs, and I found them impressive. You know, I'm definitely interested in the truth, but I will say it's not one of my highest priorities. And that may seem strange because, but as you know, and this is where you and I have differed a lot, is I'm not that motivated to get involved politically with things.
Can I explain why I am?
Uh-huh.
Because millions of Arabs have died over this fake war on terrorism. And I believe God is going to punish Americans for that, which includes my children. And also, I believe that America is supposed to be a nation that has Christians in it. So therefore, in order to be a Christian witness to the world, it's like the rest of the world's like, well, what's going on here? And why is America bombing all these countries in the name of terrorism when terrorism may be just a phony thing? So...
You've got a good point. I mean, if the whole war on terror is a sham, and if it's just an excuse for killing Arabs who we dislike for some other reason, and we're making up a false pretext for bombing them or whatever, then I think you've got a good point.
Yeah, and I think God is going to punish America for that. And specifically, it's going to be because I believe that the Christians are criminally, willfully ignorant, meaning they don't have to be ignorant. They're ignorant because they've willed to be ignorant, and therefore it's a crime. So,
Well, you know what? Brad, I'll tell you something. I'll tell you, I'm ignorant about much of this. And you do send me, emails that have information in them, which I read the ones I have time to read. I actually, you send me more than I actually have time to read, but I have read some of them and would read some more. But my problem is, you say with the internet, no one has an excuse. I think the internet is actually one of the things that makes it all that much harder to know what's true, because anybody can post anything, and so you can find both sides, and it's hard to know who's telling the truth.
Well, that's here's where the difference. When you're watching news on television, you have no links. You have no way of verifying. The great thing about the internet is you can actually go to links. You can actually watch CNN reporting that Building 7 collapsed, and in the background, Building 7 is still standing. So, there really is no excuse with the internet, because you can go to the actual links. You can actually watch the buildings collapse in 11 or 12 seconds. You can see explosions coming out of the sides of the buildings.
Yeah.
So I just feel sorry for America, because I think God is going to destroy this nation because the Christians don't want to know, and therefore thousands upon thousands of innocent people are dying, maybe millions, because the Christians don't care to know the truth about this stuff.
Well, anyway, I think some Christians are like myself, and we do care to know the truth, and that's why I have watched your DVDs and so forth. And I do believe there's excellent evidence that something really fishy went on there. But I don't feel like I have enough information to know what exactly it was that was going on that was so fishy. I mean, it does look like there was some kind of a underhanded secret thing going on there, and that it wasn't the way it was reported. But what it really was, I'm not sure I can get to the bottom of. It's a little bit like the Kennedy assassination thing.
You know how I'm not saying what it really was. Yeah. I'm saying that what it really wasn't.
Okay.
So it really wasn't Afghanis. It really wasn't Iraqis, So, I don't want to take up any time here. I know I do that to you guys, to your audience, and I shouldn't. But 9/11 is a sad day for me.
Yeah. Well, God bless you, Brad. I appreciate your call.
Okay, see you.
Mm-hmm. All right. Let's talk to Karna from Albany, Oregon next. Karna, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hey.
Hey, when are you going to come to Oregon?
I thought I was going to come in the summertime. I was up in Seattle for 4 weeks, and I thought I'd come down one of those weekends, but I actually was booked up every weekend. And I did try to book the church in McMinnville and in Camas, but they happened to not be available on the days that I was available. So it didn't happen. Yeah.
Well, thanks for trying.
Yeah.
I'll get to you.
Hopefully soon.
Meet Dana here someday. Yes.
Yes.
I guess it's hard to not. I have a question. It's not very difficult for you, but I just want to say one thing to Brad. When you get this accusing tone that Christians don't care and that our children are going to die and suffer because we didn't care, there are so many things we care about.
Yeah.
And, you have looked at the evidence. I don't know what he's talking about. I don't know why they wouldn't have a different background, a still photo at the time that the towers went. I'm sure there's, and hearing the testimony of Lisa Beamer, Todd Beamer's wife, I don't know why she would make that up. There's so many things that I can do something about, but if there's a huge government conspiracy
that's where I've always stood about the conspiracy things.
I can't do anything about that.
Yeah, exactly. I've heard conspiracy theories presented very convincingly to me since about 1978, as I recall. About the Illuminati and everything, and of course I've heard them throughout my entire adult life. And my own thought is, this could be true, but what am I supposed to do about it? I'm supposed to build the kingdom of God. I'm supposed to make disciples for Jesus. I think what Brad's position would be is that it's an important part of making disciples to inform them of what the enemy is up to. But again, I'm not sure that once we know, there's anything we can do about it. So I'm not trying to debunk it or minimize it. I'm just saying, you know, the Bible tells me not to worry about conspiracies of man, but to let the Lord be my fear and let the Lord be my dread. Now, if something comes up where there's a man running for office and I am informed that he is part of a conspiracy to undermine America or something like that, well, there's something I can do about that. I can go out and vote, you know.
Right.
But if we're talking about international bankers who live in another country controlling everything, I can't exactly vote them out of office. I'm not sure what I can do. I can't go over and shoot them. I can't vote them out of office. My options are limited to exactly, as near as I can tell, zero. So we got to pick our battles.
Well, exactly. Pick your battles, because there's so many things right in front of us that I can't do something about.
Yeah.
And it's kind of a distraction, you know, when there's something that's so far off. Now, I'm sure, you know, Brad would want to call us and talk about that. But when my question was I was reading this recently, pondering about Psalm 23, and then I think it's the next Psalm, Psalm 24, where it mentions the house of the Lord. And, of course, David says, you know, in Psalm 23, yeah, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And in 24, it's to dwell in the house of the Lord, to gaze upon his holiness.
Oh, that's 27:4.
Okay, 27, mm-hmm. Pretty close. So thank you. So what do you think David, he was referring to? Was it eternity with God? Because I think we think of Psalm 23 as an eternal dwelling, but it sounds like in 27 it's almost like something he can, it's practicing the presence of God kind of a deal right now.
Right.
And I know
right.
both can be true at the same time as a spiritual exercise and a spiritual blessing. But I'm going to get off the phone because I'm outside and it gets windy.
Okay.
And I will listen to what
okay.
you have to say on that, because I know it will be very edifying.
Thank you, Karna. God bless you.
Okay, thank you. Bye.
Bye now. Well, that's a very good question, really, because when people think of Psalm 23 and the statement in the closing verse 6, where it says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever," many people think, well, forever, that must be eternity. So when he says, "I'll dwell in the house of the Lord," that must mean that when I die, I'll go to the house of the Lord, I'll go to heaven, and I'll live there forever. Well, that's importing a lot of ideas that we have from the New Testament, and even from our Christian theology, that some of which is not found in the New Testament, into an Old Testament passage that David may not have had those thoughts at all. We don't know what David did or did not know about the afterlife. He might have known something about it, but the Old Testament, just generally speaking, does not tell us anything about it. The Old Testament doesn't tell us what the post-mortem state of the dead, whether the wicked dead or the good dead, are. There's no references in the book of, in the Old Testament, to people going to heaven, for example, when they die, or going to hell when they die. Of course, there's Sheol, but Sheol is simply the undifferentiated place of the dead. But the ideas of heaven and hell and eternal dwellings after death, those ideas actually come to light in the New Testament. In fact, it specifically says, Paul said to Timothy that Christ's coming brought life and immortality to light. That is, they were in the dark before. Before Jesus came, no one really knew much about life and immortality as we do now with the New Testament revelation. And I don't know that David had any clear vision of it. You know, he may have had a general idea that after you die, that's not the end, and that, you know, God will still be his God even on the other side of death. I wouldn't be surprised if David had that general feeling. But as far as specific information about the afterlife is concerned, there's really not much. I'm inclined to say there's not anything in the Old Testament about it. Now, when David said, "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever," we need to be careful about the use of the word olam. The Hebrew word olam is translated forever, because that word is used scores of times in the Old Testament, possibly hundreds of times in the Old Testament. And in most cases, it cannot be proven that it's talking about things that really are forever, that is endless. Olam is a Hebrew word that means past the vanishing point or over the horizon, past the point of human vision. Okay? So, in other words, Olam is a term that is used to mean, until the vanishing point or until the point that we can't see beyond. Now, sometimes that's translated as eternity or as forever in our English versions, but it doesn't necessarily mean what we mean by those words, necessarily. For example, in the Old Testament, if a man was a slave for 7 years, he was to be offered his freedom. But if he didn't want his freedom, he was to have his ear pierced and a ring put in it, and it says if he didn't want his freedom, he could become a slave forever to his master. Well, obviously, forever doesn't mean eternity, because we're not going to believe that this man will be a slave for all eternity in heaven or in hell to his master. Forever is just a meaning for the duration or for the until the unforeseen future. And therefore, when David said, I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever, we have to be careful not to import our ideas of endlessness into the word olam, which he uses there. Now, when David used the term house of the Lord, once again, we Christians sometimes think of the house of the Lord as heaven, although the Bible never actually refers to heaven by that term. In the Old Testament, the house of the Lord is the tabernacle or the temple. That's where God dwelt among men. Now, sure, God lived in heaven, too. For that matter, God lives everywhere. God lives in heaven. He lives in Sheol, David said in Psalm 139, or Psalm 137. God is everywhere. But where is his house? According to Scripture, in the Old Testament, his house was the tabernacle. Or later, when the tabernacle was replaced by the temple, God's house was the temple. The Bible speaks of God's house as the place where he dwells on earth among men, where you could actually go and visit him. And David went to the tabernacle, and he referred to that as God's house when he said, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord. I mean, he means the tabernacle forever. I think forever there is parallel to all the days of my life. That is, I believe David is saying that he expects through the goodness of God to be always forever able to visit God in his tabernacle. And you gave a good example just four Psalms later in Psalm 27 and verse 4. David said, one thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord, notice, all the days of my life, and to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. Okay, so David is referring to the house of the Lord as God's temple on earth, and he plans to be there all the days of his life. He's not talking about the afterlife. So when David's talking about being in the house of the Lord, he's thinking in terms of being able to approach God at the temple. Now, there are times when the psalmist will complain that he has been cut off from the house of the Lord, that he has not been able to go and inquire at the temple. I think in Psalm 20, if I'm not mistaken, maybe thinking of a different psalm here. Looking it over here. No, I think it's a different psalm than that. There are some of the psalms where he actually, I think it may be Psalm 120. But in any case, I don't know if I should look for it here because I don't have a concordance with me. I'm just looking through the pages. Let me check this out real quickly. Okay. Well, when the Jews were in exile, they were not able to go to Jerusalem to the temple. And they were not able to. Now, of course, in the Babylonian exile, there was no temple. It had been torn down. But in David's life, he had spent some time in exile when the tabernacle was standing. He had been fleeing from Saul, and he had to live in caves and dens in the desert and so forth, and he couldn't go to the tabernacle, and he grieved over that. But later, when he was king, he celebrated in Psalm 23 that he would not be cut off from the tabernacle. He'll be able to, all the days of his life, dwell in the house of the Lord. And so I don't think there's any reference here to heaven after he dies. I realize that we do import those ideas because the words, we have some New Testament mentality that we bring, you know, anachronistically back into the Old Testament. But I think that's a mistake. I believe what David is saying, he wanted to always be able to come before God, always be able to approach God at God's house, which is the tabernacle, and never be exiled and cut off in any long-term sense from it. Let's talk to Dave from Tucson, Arizona. Hi, Dave. Dave, you're going to have to talk, so I know you're there. Okay, Dave is not there. Okay, let's talk to somebody else. Let's talk to Ben from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Ben. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Hey, I'm really struggling right now. I've been listening to some R.C. Sproul lately, and mm-hmm. I'm really struggling with this question of predestination. And
okay.
I'm just wondering if you could break it down for me.
Well, tell me the part that's troublesome to you.
The truth of it or not, I personally, and I don't know if it's scripturally based or not, but I cannot personally fathom that predestination would be true. I mean, I can't understand it in any way to be true, regardless of what is laid out for me as the argument. Mm-hmm. And so I'm looking for an unbiased, because R.C. Sproul would be someone I would consider biased in this manner. I'm looking for an unbiased argument in regards to it.
Well, nobody is unbiased, probably, including me.
Yeah.
You know, I have the same bias you do. I think it'd be very strange for God, who says he wants all men to be saved, to simply select a few and unilaterally save them and then not and refuse to save the others when he could save them as easily. It just makes God kind of, I don't know, schizophrenic, it seems to me. And therefore, because of my understanding of God's consistency and God's faithfulness and God's universal love and goodness, and also the way I understand certain scriptures, I have a bias against the Calvinistic understanding of predestination. Now, that bias, some people say, well, then you can't read the scripture objectively. Not true. Everybody has a bias. It just so happens my bias is formed by my reading of the scriptures. In other words, as I read through the scriptures, and I mean the whole Bible over and over again, with me it's been more than 40 times I've read through the Bible, I get the very profound impression that God has not decided who will and who will not believe in him, but rather he puts out a general invitation that whoever honors him, he will honor. Whoever humbles himself will receive grace. Whoever is proud will be rejected. And God complains when people don't make the right choice, which would be a really strange thing for him to do if he was really the one making the choices behind the scenes and they only thought they were making the choices.
Yeah, it makes logical sense. It makes sense. But I mean, how do we reconcile verses such as Paul? We were predestined.
Predestination is mentioned in the Bible, but we're going to have to understand it the way that Paul meant it, rather than the way someone else means it. What does Paul say? The Calvinist believes that Paul is talking about God predestinating who would get saved and who would not get saved. Okay? Now, the Calvinist also sees this as an individual thing, that God chose to individually save one man and not another man without any real basis for it. Excuse me, I'm coughing because I have something in my throat. Don't know what that is. Something went down the wrong way. I'm not eating here. I don't know where that came from. Anyway, the Calvinist sees the predestination as being individual and for salvation. That means that God looked at every individual on the planet and either chose to save that person or not through nothing, no particular fault of one person over another. All the people had about equal fault. But God just kind of made it what looks to us like an arbitrary choice. Now, the Bible doesn't teach anything like that. The Bible does use the word predestination, but it does not talk about God predestinating one man to be saved and another man not to be saved. In the two passages that actually talk about this, one is Romans 8, verse 29, and the other is Ephesians 1, they both are talking about what God has predestined for the Christian. In other words, it's not talking about God predestining certain people to get saved, but rather that people who are saved are going to have a certain destiny that God has predestined for them. But he's talking about them as a category. So when Paul says in Romans 8:29, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. There's a group of people there that are called whom he did foreknow. Now, who are they? Well, if we let the rest of the scripture be the judge of that, they must be the believers. They must be the people who are followers of Christ. God foreknew them. And because he foreknew them, what does it say? He predestinated that they would be conformed to the image of Christ. It doesn't say he predestinated certain people to get saved and other people not be saved. It says that those people that he foreknew, that would be the Christians as a class, he predestined that they will someday be like Jesus. That's our destiny. That's our hope. The blessed hope of the Christian is to be like Jesus. And God has predestined that Christians will be like Jesus. It doesn't say that he has predestined who would be a Christian and who would not be a Christian. That's more or less up to us. That's why he can punish or reward us, because we actually make choices along those lines. But he has predestined what will happen to those Christians that he foreknew. So, in other words, if you're a persevering believer, God knows it. He knew it before. And you're part of that number that are going to be transformed someday into the image of Christ. That's what God has predestined for people like us. Now, likewise, in Ephesians 1, we're told that God predestined us to be adopted as sons. So that's another benefit he's predestined for the believers. Those who are believers, that's us, he has predestined to be adopted. Now, you see, God could have just saved us without adopting us. For example, if you were a slave on the slave market and in danger of being bought by some cruel master, but some very kind person came and bought you and rescued you from that, that'd be a salvation of a sort. You know, you'd be now being a servant of a kind master rather than a servant of a wicked master. But if that same person who purchased you then said, and you know what, now that you're mine, I've got a plan for you, and that is I'm going to adopt you as my son, and you'll be an heir of all that I own. And then that's an added benefit, of course. And that's what Paul says in Ephesians, as he's counting up the benefits that God has in store for Christians. He says one of them is he's predestined that we'll be adopted as sons. So in other words, the word predestined never is used to speak of, you know, God choosing an unbeliever to become a believer, but rather choosing certain destiny or certain fate, certain benefits for people who are believers. And that's believers as a group, as a class. A lot of times Calvinists like to go to Romans 9, where it talks about Esau and Jacob and how God chose Jacob in the womb over Esau before either of them were born. And it was an unconditional choice. And that's true, it was. But chosen for what? What was Jacob chosen for when he was in the womb? For salvation? Well, if so, Paul doesn't bring that out at all. We're never told that Jacob was chosen to be saved and go to heaven, and that Esau was chosen to be lost and go to hell. That's not even what was at stake. That's not what was going on. In Romans 9, Paul is talking about how God made promises to Abraham that he would do something through his offspring, and how that God made choices among the offspring of Abraham to decide which branch of the family would be used by God to fulfill those promises, namely to bring the Messiah into the world. And Jacob's side of the family was chosen over Esau's side of the family. And that was a choice that God made without any reference to Jacob being good or bad. God just chose, since he had to choose one or the other, he chose Jacob to be the one through whom the Messiah would come to earth. But that doesn't mean he chose Jacob to be saved. Lots of people were in the lineage of the Messiah who weren't personally saved. Lots of the wicked kings, Manasseh, the wicked king of Judah, of course, he got saved at the end. But many of the kings didn't. Many of the people in the lineage of Christ were simply very wicked people who were, no doubt, were not saved, but they were still chosen to be in the lineage. And that's what Paul is describing there in choosing Jacob over Esau. There's no reference to either of them being saved. And it's not even a destiny that each of them would have personally, but rather the people of Jacob would be the people, not the people of Esau. It would be Israel, the people of Jacob, not the Edomites, the people of Esau, that God would use to bring forward this purpose in the earth. So in the context of what Paul is talking about, he's describing an earthly plan of God to fulfill his promises to Abraham by bringing the Messiah in the world, and God's choice of which branch of Abraham's family he's going to use for that. And this choice was made of Jacob over Esau before either was born. But you can look in vain for any reference in the Bible or in that passage to Jacob being chosen to go to heaven and Esau being chosen to go to hell. We have no evidence that Esau went to hell.
Okay, I think this helps me a lot. My wife isn't saved, and so this has weighed heavily on me a lot lately. And the focus has always been on the singular, and I think your statement of he's not necessarily talking about the singular in the writings, he's talking about Christians as a whole, it makes more sense. And I really need to get back into the Word, looking at it through that prism instead of the singular like I have been doing.
Well, to clarify the difference between the singular and the corporate choice, my son for a little while played football when he was in high school, only I think one semester, maybe a whole year. They didn't play him very much, but he was on the team. And at one point, their team of their high school was chosen to go up to Seattle and play against some much more significant team up there and have it televised. I don't know how the choice was made of their school, but you know, a small school was to be chosen for this honor to have a televised game against some more significant football team up there, probably the champion high school team or something. I don't remember the details because I wasn't able to go up for it. But I remember, you know, that was a big, exciting thing. Wow, our school, our football team was chosen to go up and play in this important thing, this important game. Well, okay, well, who was chosen? The guys on the team. Well, not exactly. Not the guys on the team. The team. Because there were guys on the team who, after that choice was made, might not have been able to be on the team at the time the game was going to be played. In other words, the composition of the team could change, but it wouldn't change the fact that their team was chosen. The team as a whole, the team as a whole was chosen. The individuals that would be on the team were not chosen. And likewise, if God has chosen to save all who are in Christ, well, that's a category. That's a corporate thing. I can decide whether I will be in Christ or not, because actually the Bible commands me to abide in him, and that means that puts the responsibility squarely on me. Jesus said you have to abide in me. If you don't abide in me, you'll be cast forth as a branch. That means I won't be part of the vine anymore. The vine is the chosen vine, and I can be in the chosen vine if I'm a branch, but I can also be cast forth as a branch. That has to do with whether I abide in him or not. That is, the vine as a whole is chosen. Christ as a whole is chosen. Those who are in him make that choice and are obligated to make that choice on a daily basis and abide in him. As long as we do, we are chosen in him because he's chosen. We are predestined in him to share a certain destiny. But he didn't predestine who would be in him and who would not. At least if he did, the Bible never says so.
Okay. Well, that answers that pretty well. I really appreciate your time.
All right, Ben. I appreciate your call. I can see how Calvinism does give people struggles sometimes. God bless you.
Thank you. You too.
Bye now. Yeah, see, I can see the struggle, and many times Calvinists, I guess, maybe don't know about this, how their theology makes God look so bad and also creates tremendous struggles for people like Ben, whose wife is not a Christian. And, you know, the Calvinist might say, well, she may just not be predestined to be saved. Now, of course, a true Calvinist would say no one knows for sure who is and who is not. That you won't know that until each man dies or each woman dies. Then you'll find out if they're predestined or not. But the point is The Calvinist view is every person either was predestined to be saved and inevitably will be, or they were predestined to be lost and inevitably will be lost. They cannot be saved. And to believe that would mean that as I look at a child of mine or a relative of mine or a friend of mine who's not saved, I would have to say, well, there's a very real possibility that they're not saved because God didn't want to save them, because God didn't choose them. But that's not what the Bible teaches. God wants all people to be saved. And therefore, I have to say, if they don't get saved, it will not be because God didn't want them saved. It will not be because God didn't choose them. It'll be because they didn't choose to be believers, and they will be held responsible for their choice, sadly. Frank from Lakeport, California, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve, really enjoy the show.
Thank you.
I was reading through here, and I've questioned this for a little while now. In Isaiah chapter 14, dealing with Lucifer,
who Lucifer is.
And the reason I say who Lucifer is because in reading this, if I was reading this with no preconceived ideas, I would take this, because it says that take up this proverb against the king of Babylon.
That's right.
And I was reading this, and I've come to the conclusion that it's not talking about who we think we are, and so I'm coming to the conclusion that it's actually talking about the king of Babylon.
Yeah, well, that's very perceptive.
Oh, am I? I don't know if you agree with that or not. But.
I do. I mean, excuse me. It is traditional to say that Lucifer is the devil, but the Bible doesn't say Lucifer's the devil. Lucifer is only mentioned in one place in the Bible, and it's the passage you're talking about. And the word Lucifer means morning star or star of the dawn. And this is a nickname. This isn't a proper name. It's a nickname. And who is it a nickname for? It says right in the passage, it's the king of Babylon it's talking about. In verse 4, it says, right, you'll take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. And then goes the prophecy, which includes his statement, how are you fallen from heaven, O star of the dawn, son of the morning?
That it's talking about his fall of the king of Babylon,
right,
his power and everything like that.
Right.
Okay.
Well, yeah, there's no reason to take it any other way.
I couldn't. I was studying this out, and because I've always been, you know, brought up that Lucifer is the devil.
Yeah, me too. Well, almost all Christians have been. I mean, even people who aren't Christians think Lucifer's the devil. Ironically, even Satanists do. Satanists in their rituals make reference to Lucifer, and they mean the devil, but they don't realize that the Bible nowhere says that the devil's name is Lucifer, and there's no passage about Lucifer that speaks in any clear sense about the devil either. This Lucifer is said to be the king of Babylon, and we might as well accept the text for what it says.
Right. Okay. Well, thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Frank. God bless you.
Just help me clarify.
Well, that's okay. What we try to do here.
All right. Okay, bye.
Bye now. Now, some people are going to be concerned, of course, because they say, well, wait a minute. If the Bible doesn't say Lucifer is Satan, then do we have any basis for knowing where Satan came from? Well, if we do, it's not in Isaiah 14. Some people think we have it in Ezekiel 28. But that's said to be, in Ezekiel 28:12, it says that's about the king of Tyre. What many Christians don't seem to appreciate is the fact that the poetic language of the prophets often speaks in glowing terms of certain kings in their prosperity and in their glory, as if they were superhuman beings at times. I mean, the imagery is used. However, when you look at the context and you look at the poetic language and so forth, you'll find that there is no place in the Old Testament that clearly speaks of the origin of Satan in that way. Although there are some passages that are traditionally used of it, including Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Let's talk to Dave from Tucson, Arizona. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Dave.
Hey, thanks for taking my call, Steve.
Sure.
Hey, I sure do appreciate your show. I have a comment and then a question for you. On the conspiracy theories, I just think it's a good rule of thumb that the larger the conspiracy, usually the less likely it is true, is a good rule of thumb to go by.
Could be.
So, I
mean, we know that people conspire, but you may be right in saying that if we're talking about a conspiracy that's controlling everything in the world, and it requires you know, maybe thousands or millions of people to be in on it.
Right.
You know, it's awfully hard to keep those kinds of things secret.
Yeah, if you can't keep the four plumbers quiet, it's kind of hard to imagine keeping a couple hundred. But anyways, I just wanted to put that out. My question for you is the idea of sin, and is intent a necessary component for there to be sin? And I'm asking this because I was in a discussion with a friend about original sin, and of course I think the concept of original sin and the idea that, you know, with children and an age of accountability and all the different things that come into it like that, and is the idea that there has to be intent for it to actually be sin?
No, there doesn't have to be intent for it to be sin, because under the Old Testament law, there were special sacrifices for sins of ignorance. In other words, if someone did a sin ignorantly, obviously they didn't intend to sin, but they did it ignorantly. They didn't know it was a sin and did it. Once they found out that they had sinned ignorantly, they were supposed to offer a certain sacrifice for it, which means it was being treated like a sin. You know, it had to be atoned for. So sins of ignorance are treated that way. However, the Bible does suggest that ignorance is a factor in God determining, the gravity of the offense. So Jesus said, for example, in the book of Luke, Jesus said, that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do his master's will be beaten with many stripes. But that servant who did not know his master's will and did things worthy of stripes will be beaten with few stripes. So, in other words, the person who didn't know they're doing the wrong thing will have a lesser punishment. So ignorance apparently is not entirely an excuse, but it is a mitigating factor.
Okay. Yeah, we were getting into, you know, the idea, I think, with, I think Calvinism and sin, Adam's sin being imputed to all, as opposed to sin nature, as opposed to nothing being imputed. And I think the verse in Deuteronomy 1 where it talks about, was it Deuteronomy 1:36? And I don't have a Bible near me.
It may be verse 36, but where God said that they didn't know any good or evil when they were under 20 years old.
At the younger age. Anyway, just the idea of is there an intent component, but
there is an age of accountability. The Bible actually indicates there is such an age in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 16, where it talks about the birth of a child, and it says, before the child shall know to choose the good and to refuse the evil, such and such things will occur. So it actually talks about a child in his early ages not yet knowing to choose the good and refuse the evil. It suggests that there would be an age the child would reach where his moral level of sophistication would be more accountable.
Right. Okay. So getting back to Adam and Eve, and the idea that when they acquired the knowledge of good and evil when they ate from the fruit of the tree, correct? I mean,
they apparently gained the innate ability to discern good and evil. Yeah.
Okay. So is the idea then we all have that, we didn't have to eat from that tree to gain that innate knowledge of good and evil. Is that what was,
I think that's true. I think that we are born we're born innocent as little babies, but we reach a point where we do know to choose the good and refuse the evil, as it says in Isaiah 7.
So is that what was imputed through Adam to us? Could that be, I mean, that we have this
Apparently, we inherited.
Have any reach out?
Apparently, we as a race inherited that moral sophistication from Adam and Eve, and they gained it from eating of the tree. Now, there are two parts to the doctrine of original sin, and people who are strictly Orthodox, I think, are supposed to believe both parts, but I only believe one part of it. One of the parts is that when children are born, they are born with a fallen nature, which inclines them to do wrong, so that it's more natural to do wrong than to do right. It's more natural to be selfish than to be unselfish. That's in human nature, and that's the imparted sin of Adam's nature that we received after he fell. The other part of the doctrine is that we are born already with a rap sheet. That is,
right,
even
guilt.
You know, already yeah. guilty of what Adam did. And therefore,
I don't think there's scripture that supports that.
I don't think there is either. I don't think there is either. The doctrine in its entirety comes from one verse, which is Romans 5:12, and I don't think Romans 5:12 teaches that. And I think other places in scripture teach against it. So when it comes to original sin, I believe the part that the Bible seems to support, or at least that the Bible does not contradict. But I don't believe the part of the doctrine that the Bible doesn't support and seems to contradict.
Right. So then over in Psalms 51, when David's talking about, you
in
know, his
sin, my mother
attitude,
conceived me. Yeah.
Oh yeah. That's always thrown out there. How do you interpret that? I mean, I've heard a bunch of different ways where
that's just it. There are a bunch of different ways. And therefore anyone who would take it in a, what I would consider to be, a counterintuitive way or a way that would be contrary to the rest of scripture, should not be too dogmatic, because there are other ways to take it. Some people think that when David said, "In sin my mother conceived me," it's actually saying that she was out of wedlock.
Adulterism. Right.
Yeah, and that would perhaps explain why his father didn't bring him in when Samuel said, "Bring all your sons in, I'm going to anoint one of them." He brought all the sons in except David. And why David's brothers in general didn't like him. You know, it's sort of like Jephthah in his father's house was the son of a concubine or a prostitute. He was the son of a prostitute, and his brothers hated him because they were legitimate heirs. And so David might have been born, or been conceived out of wedlock. We don't know.
Right.
When David said, "In sin my mother conceived me," it certainly would sound, the most natural meaning would seemingly be that. However, theologians usually reject that, and they say that "in sin my mother conceived me" means that from the time I was conceived in the state of being a sinner.
Right. Yeah. That's, I've heard that.
That's a possible meaning, but it's not the most natural meaning of those words.
Well, I appreciate it. I'm going to dig in on the ignorance aspect, being ignorant of the sin aspect with the Old Testament. That's a good angle off of the...
Okay, Dave, I got to run. My music was supposed to start playing a minute ago.
Oh, that whistling, okay.
Yes, the whistling should be playing here, but I need to wind it down here. I appreciate your call.
Thank you.
God bless you. Bye now. All right, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and we might not get our theme music at the end of the program today for some reason, but I just need to end on time anyway, which I usually don't when the theme music doesn't play. I usually wait for it to tell me it's time, but I'm looking at my clock right now and saying, I better go for it anyway. The Narrow Path is a daily broadcast at the same time. We have an hour in the afternoon each weekday and a half hour every weekday morning on different stations. You can hear both programs from our website, live or later. They're archived there. The website is thenarrowpath.com. And there's lots of other resources free to you at the website, and not one thing for sale. You can donate there if you want to, and we are listener supported. We do buy the radio time from these radio stations. So if you'd like to help us out, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can just go to our website. You can donate from there if you want to. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. My name is Steve Gregg. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.